You turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 49 and verses 1 to 13. We're going to look at that whole section this morning, and then this evening we'll look at the second part of the chapter. I'm not sure it's a good idea always to tell you that, because you might not like this morning's sermon and then you definitely won't come back this evening, but I hope you will, and that we'll be able to explore the whole chapter together today. I won't read all 13 verses, though we'll be referring to them all this morning, but I'll just look at those words in verse 9. I'll read those words in verse 9. To say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free, or appear. For 6 months, a lady called Judith Tebbit was being held hostage by Somali pirates. They had killed her husband. They'd taken away her liberty. And I guess it's impossible for us to imagine how awful that period of captivity must have been. But finally, to have heard the words, come out, be free, it must have been what she was longing to hear. And I want you to hear those words this morning. Be free. Say to the prisoners, you're set free. And I want you to hear them spoken by the person that this chapter is all about, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who sent by God on the most incredible rescue mission ever to set us free. To bring about Mrs. Tebbit's liberty cost her friends and her family many, many thousands of pounds. To bring about your freedom, to bring an end to your captivity, cost the Son of God his life. It cost him going through the agony and the shame and the humiliation of Calvary in order to set us free. The Bible in many ways is describing a journey that we've taken away from God, but that God has gone on in order to bring us back to God. We start our journey away from God in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam takes us into sin and into rebellion against God. He brings death into this world, a warfare against God, and we're living under the shadow of death. But at the end of the story, Revelation 22, there's the fullness of being eternally with God. And death and sorrow and sin and shame have been banished from God's kingdom. That's what Adam has done. This is what God has done. And throughout the Bible, in particular in the Old Testament, we get pictures of that journey that we're going on out of slavery into freedom with God. I suppose the Exodus would be one. God brings his people out of slavery into a wonderful new land. But it's only ever a picture, because even the new land is spoiled by sin. And throughout Isaiah's got the terrifying responsibility of telling the people that they're going to lose their land. They think they're in freedom, but he's telling them, you're going to be taken away into exile, into captivity. You're going to lose your freedom. This isn't the end. This is just a picture of what God is going to do. But God, Isaiah can tell them, will bring them back. He won't give up on his promises. And eventually he sends his son to take us on the real journey, which is one out of spiritual slavery, back to God and eternal life. One commentator says, the reality is a release from bondage into the truth, and a pilgrimage not of the feet, but of the mind and the heart into the newness that Jesus brings about. That's the journey that I want us to look at this morning. Let's look firstly at the story of the servant that Isaiah is talking about here. Look at verses 1 to 3. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he's made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. It's really important that we identify at the start who Isaiah's talking about, because it's not immediately obvious, is it? And that isn't always the case, that it's immediately obvious. You remember in the New Testament when the Ethiopian civil servant's going along through the desert, he's reading Isaiah chapter 53, and he can't understand who is being spoken about there. And he asks, Philip, what's happening here? Is the prophet talking about himself or someone else? Well, in Isaiah 53, it's quite easy for us, where we stand in history, to look back and say, oh, it's obviously Jesus. Why couldn't he understand that all of that suffering was pointing to what Jesus would do? But in chapter 49, it's not so obvious. It can't be talking about Isaiah being the servant here. Isaiah can't do the things that the servant is going to do. But what about the nation of Israel? Could they be the servant at this point? Well, I suppose you could make more of a case for that, especially in the light of verse 3, you are my servant Israel. Except this chapter is all about rescuing Israel and the world. And Israel can't rescue themselves, let alone the world. So it can't be about the nation, Israel, at this point. Does that make sense? Good. I love it when people nod. I hate it when they go like that. But if that's wrong, then, you know, do that. So we've got something which is bigger than Israel here. Remember that Israel, before it became the name of a nation, was the name of a man. And neither the first man nor the nation could do what the new Israel, the new man that God was promising, was going to do. And I'm convinced, and you'll see it more and more clearly as we go through the chapter, that the servant here is Jesus. You've already met him in Isaiah. You've been told that a child is going to be born, a son is going to be given, who is Emmanuel, God with us. He's the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Yet God, who's going to come down into our humanity, born through a human mother, into our race, to be our brother and our king. This is Jesus talking about Jesus, hundreds of years before his birth into our world. It's the Son of God describing in the most amazing way his work that he's going to do for us. You see his unique importance at the beginning of the chapter. He addresses the whole world. He calls on the globe to listen to him, and that includes you and me. Listen, he says. I've been called and commissioned by God before my birth into this world. He's the one that God talks about from when he's born. You think it in the New Testament. Points where God rips open the heavens and calls down through to people on earth and says, this is my son, listen to him. He's the one that God is talking to us about through the scriptures. He's the one that he's always pointing us toward, but he's no political leader. He's no military leader. He's sent into the greatest battle ever with no weapon apart from his word. Look at the text. You've made my mouth a sharpened sword. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus was cutting and sarcastic. If I say to you, you've got a very sharp tongue, then that's not a compliment, is it? And we kind of avoid people who've got really sharp tongues because we don't want to get on the wrong side of them and feel the lash of that tongue. Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here, not what Isaiah is saying here. He's not cutting, but his truth that he speaks is the weapon that he wields. I love that hymn we sometimes sing. You never used a killer's sword to end an unjust tyranny. Your only weapon was your word. For truth alone could set us free. You made no mean or cunning move, chose no unworthy compromise, but carved a track of burning love through tangles of deceit and lies. Jesus came not just armed with the truth, but he came as the one who is the truth. He's the one who will set us free. He's God's weapon that will break our captivity and set us free. He made me a polished arrow. Go back to the text. And concealed me in his quiver. I just love this. What is a polished arrow? Well, it's an arrow which is polished. Okay, but what's the significance of the polished arrow? Sometimes our politicians talk about a magic bullet. And it's the ultimate solution to the problem, isn't it? You'd like to nod again if I'm talking sense. And usually our politicians use it in the context there is no magic bullet. The economy, there isn't a simple fix, it's just pain. And then more austerity, and then some more pain. And then if ever it gets right again, we'll take all the credit for it. But there's no simple fix. We can't just wave a wand and fix the economy or the NHS or whatever. Well, if the magic bullet were to be the ultimate solution to a problem, I think you've got something similar here with the polished arrow. It's the one that the archer would have taken such care preparing. Every blemish would have been rubbed down. It would be perfectly straight. It would be so sharp. It wouldn't be like the ones when we were kids, we cut out of mum's hazelnut bush and it still had all the twigs on, and we made our bows and arrows and we fired them and they went off straight to start off with and then turned through 90 degrees straight over the fence and hit the neighbour tending his sprouts next door. Instead of the target that we were aiming at, Dad's shirt hanging on the line. Well, the polished arrow was one that so much care had been taken over. And the archer wouldn't have wasted this arrow. He would have kept it for the ultimate target. And look what Jesus says here as he's speaking through Isaiah. The Father conceals his Son. He's hiding him through history. He's talking about him, but as yet the Son hasn't been sent. He's hidden in his quiver till the moment when he can hit the ultimate enemy. And we'll come back to that picture in a moment. But Jesus is the Father's arrow. He's the servant, verse 3, in whom all the splendor of God is going to be displayed. That's Jesus, isn't it? All the glory and the grace and the goodness and the majesty and the kindness and the gentleness and the truth and the justice of God is going to blaze out of Jesus' life. But secondly, let's look at the struggle of the servant. But I said, I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. I looked at this and thought, but that can't be Jesus. Because that's despondency. That's how I talk. But you know, this is Jesus talking still here. And we can prove it is. There's no break in the text. And ask yourself this question. Were there not times in Jesus' life when he sighed? And when he groaned? And when, having given everything to people, they were still turning around and arguing about who was the greatest? Where they were still arguing amongst themselves? From a human perspective, at the end of his life, did his mission look like a magnificent success? Did it? You're allowed to go like that this time. It didn't, from a human perspective. Everybody forsook him and fled. Alec Motier says, where in the experience of the Lord is there room for this despondency? The darkness of Gethsemane does not fit the case, for there, insofar as we may reverently understand that experience, his distress sprang not from the past, but from the impending future. But there are moments in the Gospels when the Lord Jesus, faced with ill-minded rejection, blind unbelief and prejudice and misunderstanding, when people and disciples were caught up in the glamour of signs and wonders and the primary task of preaching was threatened, when he cried, how long? When he could only sigh over continuing failure to understand, when he foresaw the falling away of the inner group, maybe what was thus diffused throughout our Lord's whole earthly course, Isaiah compresses into a single moment. Jesus knew sadness on earth. He came as King of Heaven. He lays aside his glory and his majesty in order to serve his people. And he's met with unbelief and rejection and scoffing and ridicule. He's met, verse 7, by being despised and abhorred by the nation. Those are strong words. To be despised by someone is a painful thing. And maybe what we did deserved it. But Jesus gave everything and was despised, not just by one or two people, but by the whole nation. So much so they cried, "Crucify him." They cursed him. They wanted him out of the way. Have you ever been despondent and said words similar to what Isaiah 49 is talking about here? "I've labored in vain and to no purpose." It's just so tough. The work in the church is so tough. It's all been in vain. Work in the family. Poured my heart into the family and look how the kids have turned out. I work so hard at work. I try and witness in the world and it's just so difficult. It all seems to be in vain and to no purpose. Well, remember the servant. He can sympathize with you. But he can do more than sympathize with you. He can show you the way out of despondency. Because thirdly, we've got the servant's strength. Verse 4b doesn't finish there by saying it's all to no purpose and in vain. He has the answer here. "Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." In verse 5b, "I'm honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has been my strength." The antidote to despondency is faith. We're really good at the first bit, getting despondent. We're not so good at exercising faith, which is what we're told to do. But the servant, faced with all of that rejection, people deserting him, people misrepresenting him, he responds with faith and trusts in his Father. On a human level, everything looks bleak, but he trusts his Father. He refuses, even in the most awful situations, in the wilderness, when he's being tempted, in Gethsemane, when the crushing weight of what's ahead of him on the cross is already bringing, Jesus says, almost like his soul is dying at the prospect of what's ahead of him. It's crushing Jesus. When he's being abused in the garrison, lied about at the trial, when he's being beaten and spat at and then led out to be crucified and nailed to a cross, Jesus doesn't use his power that he has to rescue himself and to change the situation. He trusts in his Father. He won't cheat on the requirements of being man, our representative, being the servant who'll save us. He doesn't tear the place down. He doesn't call on the angels who are there ready to come and rescue him if he'll just give the word. He doesn't step down from the cross and destroy the crowd who are mocking him. He doesn't change God's agenda. He doesn't try shortcuts. He doesn't avoid suffering. He lives by faith in his Father. And Isaiah says he draws strength from God for each new day. God's word powers his life. Prayer powers his life. Unquenchable faith in an unfailing Father shines out of him. And he can say, "Not my will, but yours be done. I trust you, Father." His reward, which is massive, is placed into his Father's hands. He trusts his Father to give him what he deserves, even in the bleakest days. Now, I'm not going to tell you to do that this morning. I'm not going to tell you to trust God to give you what you deserve, because that would be disastrous. But I can tell you to trust God to give you what Jesus deserves, because he's gone through all of that for his people. And that is the gift that he gives, what he's won for his people, his faithfulness, his obedience, his sacrifice, cleansing for us. Let's look next at the servant's success. Because of the consequence of his work and his faithfulness, it's going to change the whole world. It's going to affect the globe. The father speaks in verse 6 and says, it's too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel that I've kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And then verse 7, to the one who was despised and abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings are going to see you and stand up. Princes, they'll prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who's chosen you. Kings don't normally stand up, do they, when somebody comes into a room? That's what the little first formers do when the headmaster strides into the room. Well, they used to in my day. I don't know whether they still do now. Probably don't. Probably the headmaster has to stand up now, but it was proper in my day. And when the headmaster came in, we stood up. Well, God says here, kings will not only stand up when my son comes, they'll bow down. They'll have to worship before him, before the one who was despised and abhorred by the nation, the one who for our salvation was prepared to be the servant. God exalts him to the highest throne. And he's seen here not just gathering together the remnant of Israel, but Gentiles are coming running from afar. Look at verse 12, from the north and the south, from Aswan and Sinim. Some of the commentators think Sinim might have been China. They're all running together to meet this Jesus from everywhere. The one who was rejected rules the universe and gathers together a people into the family of God. And the lovely thing for us this morning is that, unlike Isaiah, we're not having to peer into the future and long for this vision to become a reality. Isaiah had to do that. Yeah, he's in the darkness of, I don't know, how many hundred years before Christ's birth? 700, 800 years. And he's thinking, this is an impossible dream. We've got exile coming up. We're facing disaster as a nation. How can something happen that will bring together the whole world to worship God? And he must have been scratching his head and thinking, I don't understand, but I believe. I believe, therefore I understand. We're hearing about that this morning. I wish I'd got here earlier. What a fantastic Bible class on church history earlier on with Augustine, who was part of this family as well. And we're not peering into the future. We're looking back. And we're part of Isaiah's dream. We're evidence of the faithfulness of God, because we come from, I guess, from where Isaiah was standing, from the sort of northwest. And we've been drawn into this family. We're part of that vision. Broken, failed, hopeless, helpless captives who've been freed by God's servant who loved us and gave everything for us to give everything to us. Fifthly, let's look at the servant's salvation. He's gathered all of these people, Jew and Gentile, from near and far by saving them. And we read here, God says, you will be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So he calls us out of our captivity. And he sets us free from our darkness, because he's got a right to. Because he's done something amazing for us. Go back to that polished arrow that God had hidden in his quiver. It was reserved for our most terrifying, invincible enemies. The enemies that we couldn't beat. The enemies that had conquered us. And here they all are, they're lined up, our captors. Sin. Slaves of sin. We can't break its power by ourselves. There's our failure which has cut us off from God and left us not only guilty, but dead. There's our other enemy, Satan, the accuser. The one who tempts and tempts and tempts and says, do it, do it, do it. You know you want to. And then as we do it, turns round to God and says, look what they did. They deserve to die. And he's got right on his side. He's waving a broken law and says, this is what you said, God. They did it. And he accuses. And he's our enemy. There's death. Our executioner. Hell. Our home. These things that hold us and terrify us. And God lines them all up at Calvary. And he takes his son and he fires them at the heart, fires him at the heart of all of our captors and destroys them. It meant Jesus taking that sin from us to himself. It meant him carrying that staggering load. It meant all of the charges and accusations of our law breaking being read out against him. It meant him taking the wrath of God for us. It meant him being forsaken by God and experiencing hell on the cross for those hours for us. It meant him dying the death of the rejected and the cursed to leave us blessed and accepted. This is Jesus. This is who God has given for your salvation. The servant king. Come, see his hands and his feet, the scars that speak of sacrifice. Hands that flung stars into space to cruel nails surrendered. He hasn't come to show us salvation. He's come to be our salvation. He doesn't show us the way. He is the way. He is, I love verse 8, God's covenant. He is God's promise. He is our salvation. And he takes what is killing us, sin, and he exchanges it for what covers you and saves you, his righteousness. Won't you believe? Won't you trust him who has struck our enemies on our behalf? His faith is vindicated. It wasn't for nothing. God raises him from the dead. It can't hold God's servant. It can't hold our king. And he smashes that enemy. His death on our behalf and his resurrection kills death dead. We can be freed from its terrors. God has given Jesus his salvation to the world, to Israel first and to the Gentiles, us. And we get to share in what came to them first. It's ours in Christ Jesus as well. So come out and be free. This is what this magnificent Jesus, who in verse 1 tells all the world to listen to him, is saying to you today. Be free through what I've done. It doesn't matter what your life has been like. You'll tie yourself up in knots because you'll argue that I've been too bad. I can't be set free. You don't know what my past is like. Well, I don't know what your past is like. God does, Jesus does, and Jesus says to you, I'm able to save sinners. I only save sinners. And I call you to come to me and be free. Remember, God has fired that arrow, Christ Jesus, right at the target of sin, and he hit. It was his life that he gave, and that's enough. And he's done it. And your response is not giving God arguments and excuses as to why you think you're not fit to come or you don't want to come. Your response, as the gospel's preached, is thank you, Father. in faith, I come to this Jesus and rest in him. There's no other way. Do you love your captivity? Do you love the shadow of death hanging over you? Do you love living in fear and bondage? Do you love being hostage to guilt and to Satan and to the past? Can you imagine one of the journalists being held by ISIS in the Iraqi-Syria border regions? The special forces come in and they kick the door down and they say, you're free. And he says, no, I'd rather stay here. I love my captivity. I love spending every single day under the shadow of death, not knowing what's going to happen next. I think he'd say, thank you very much. I think he'd say more than that. He'd rejoice, I'm free. Well, God's servant, the Creator, King, the Saviour, calls us to himself to find freedom through what he's done for his people. And those of us who are Christians, we need the gospel every single day. Is the power of sin tripping you up and crippling you? Where do you go? You keep coming back to Jesus. He died to set us free. That isn't our master anymore. Those addictions that hold us, Jesus has given us a freedom. In our times of temptation, let's go to him, to the throne of grace, to find help and grace in times of need. What about the guilt that's crippling you again? The accusations of Satan. Yeah, you're a Christian, you're trusting Jesus, but the past, it keeps haunting you. That unfaithfulness. That lamentable fall. Whatever it was. Look, you've repented of it. Follow the course of that arrow God fired at your tormentor. Go to Calvary, you're free. And when we become arrogant Christians and we say, I know God has forgiven me, but I will never forgive myself. Listen to the gospel. Is your court of appeal higher than God's court? God has set you free in Christ Jesus. You don't go to the highest court in the universe, God's court. Hear the verdict, set free in Jesus, and say, well, I'm going to appeal against that. You rest in Jesus. We've got to stop wallowing in the brokenness and darkness of what God set us free from. The poor world around us is trying to measure everything, its success, in its self-worth, through so many broken standards. Performance, popularity, how many likes I get on Facebook. I didn't get enough. And you're broken. Acceptance, success, wealth, respectability. You can't fill that void. You don't measure your success in those terms. You go to Christ. And you're free to find total acceptance through him. Through the victory that he's won. You find his love that alone can satisfy you. His freedom, his friendship and value and meaning through being in him, a child of God. Some of us have to come out of the bondage of legalism and trying to hide behind what we've done and our reputation and what we are. Hide in Christ, please. Some of us have to come out of the bondage of antinomianism, lawlessness, going back to the idols and sins that just can't satisfy us, and yet we believe they can, and yet they only enslave us. Come to Christ, who's done everything to bring us back to God, who leads us, the end of this first section, and provides for us and protects us and shelters us and loves us and guides us, verses 10 to 12, and causes us to shout for joy, to rejoice, to burst into song, because God comforts his people and has compassion on his afflicted ones. That's our response to the gospel. Worship. Not just singing, but living. Living to God's glory with thankful worship to all he's done for us. He set us free. Let's pray.
thank you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ can say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. And we repent that we hold back and we somehow feel secure in our darkness and our captivity, and we're almost scared of being free in Christ. But we pray we'll understand the massive implications of your gospel, of your grace towards us. Set us free from the guilt of the past that cripples us, from the wrongs that we hold on to and the grudges that we hold on to from the past. Help us to see that actually in the gospel you've spoken to them, that love, your love, keeps no records of wrongs. When we keep records of wrongs with each other, it ends up crippling us and enslaving us. Help us to let go of those things that people have done to us so that we can be free again in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Help us to repent where we've wronged others. Forgive us that we so often try to find our Christianity in how well we're doing rather than what Christ has done for us. May our understanding of the gospel be to worship with all of our lives and all of our being, and to delight in being led by you in your ways. So thank you, Father, for Jesus. Amen.